seems like an odd thing to throw at you, but it's my sermon, so I'm allowed to start it however I want. If you're any kind of a history buff concerning especially World War II, you're probably at least somewhat familiar with Operation Fortitude. Maybe you've heard of Operation Fortitude, and you know that Operation Fortitude was under the umbrella of Operation Bodyguard. And this particular campaign was kind of an ingenious one that the Allies put together in order to throw the German forces off track, to kind of thwart their understanding of the situation. As the Allied invasion of Europe was approaching, they needed to get the Germans confused to perhaps add just a little bit more room for us to operate. More on this in a little bit, and I'll make some mentions of it along the way, but one of the main tactics, of course, if you're familiar with this, it involved fake tanks. If you know anything about it, specifically they were inflatable tanks. Like, look out for those tanks that are just kind of bouncing, you know, down the road. And of course, the basic plan with Operation Bodyguard was to provide wonderfully fake components and perhaps, for last century, some of the very first and most effective bits of fake news. They wanted to get the Germans to fall for all of this and thus be pulled in different directions so that the D-Day invasion at Normandy would have a greater chance of success. And then along the same lines with that, once we got there, if the Germans were pulled in different directions, not knowing where we would land, it would take them longer to mass a counterattack. It's kind of genius stuff. Inflatable tanks. Dummy tanks, they called them. And again, what does this have to do with Colossians chapter 2? Everything. And of course, nothing, but it's a wonderful sermon illustration, so leave me alone. It's my sermon. He says here in Colossians chapter 2, starting in verses 1 and 2, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have," note this, "for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ." Now, we're told in chapter 1 that Paul labored to preach the gospel just before this, and obviously this whole section is interconnected. I hope you know this, Bible students. Paul didn't write this with chapter breaks. And chapter 2. No, it was just a letter that he wrote, and the nice people that put this together for us decided that chapters and verses were actually really helpful. Total side note to the side note, but the prophet Isaiah, the scroll of Isaiah, 66 books without a chapter break, it'd be like, I don't know, somewhere, I don't know, 2/5 of the way through the scroll towards the left. Like, you just, so this was added for our benefit, but it's clearly all connected. And again, in chapter 1, he labored to preach Christ. Notice verse 28 of chapter 1. "Him we preach." And he says, "warning every man." And again there in chapter 1, verse 28. "And teaching every man." He wanted to warn and to teach in all wisdom about Jesus Christ so that, as we've been studying chapter 1, that we'd be complete, strong, and mature in our faith. So for these people in ancient Colossae, by the way, the text indicates that they'd never met Paul. "Those have never seen my face." Remember chapter 1? How did he know about them? He'd heard all about them from his friend Epaphras. He'd apparently never been there. I love this because that didn't matter. In other words, he still, there in verse 2, desired for their hearts to be encouraged. He still desired, though he'd never met them, that their hearts would be knit together in love. Oh man, I love that. That concept, think about this. Oh church, think about this. The concept of a fellowship of believers, a local gathering, a local little church, that hearts would be bonded together. I guess what's so, I don't even know the right word. Not deflating, that's too exaggerative, but it's almost disheartening maybe, is that he wrote this letter that their hearts would be that way. And still today, this is like an applicable kind of thing, that guys, that our hearts would be bound together. You know, that we as the church would be the church, connected one to another. Because don't you know this? There's people that want to come and take those strings of our hearts being bonded together, knitted together, tied together, and like just kind of loosen those knots a little bit. But he wanted for them that they would be unified specifically in love. And his pastoral heart for them, and we'll come back to that in just a moment, his pastoral heart for them would be that they would obtain the riches, and did you catch the wording here? Of the full assurance of the knowledge of who Jesus is and what he's done for them. And again, that's what he's been saying to them in chapter 1 already. And then verse 3 is very important in this conversation. He says, in whom, this would be concerning Christ Jesus, the Lord himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And again, this is important because, as we've already seen in chapter 1, everything that we need spiritually is found in Christ Jesus. Now, I should hope for you Calvary Chapel people here on a Sunday morning, you should be fairly like, and sorry if this is contagious, I already know that everything I need spiritually is found in Christ Jesus. What else you got for me, preacher? Like, that's all I got. Like, everything, and that's why he says this, it's all found in him. I already know that. Good! And you'd like to think that they knew that too, but why does he have to say it? Because, oh, right, it's easy to get pulled off track. It's easy to be influenced towards other things. And again, with this all interconnected, as Paul had warned and taught, he needed to offer, let me say it this way, resistance to the false teachers who were seeking to infiltrate the church there in Colossae. And the great pastor Paul, as a shepherd, and again, more on this in just a moment, he recognized, as did, this is an old conversation from a pastor years and years ago that was kind of dealing with something in his city, and kind of the secular authorities were saying, well, wait, you're a pastor, right? For that church. Yes, that's correct. Yes, I am. Well, doesn't pastor mean shepherd? Yes, it does. Well, then, as a shepherd, are you not therefore to take care of your sheep? Yes, that's exactly what I'm supposed to do. And sometimes in taking care of the sheep, you got to fend off the wolves. And so Paul was making sure to warn them about these things. Thus, verse 4, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Persuasive words. Again, so much of Paul's heart as a pastor, as a shepherd of the sheep, is just so readily on display here. You know, again, just going to visit Rhonda and Jeff in the hospital today, yesterday, just to be there with them for a little bit of time. And of course, you know, you're going to read some Psalms and pray with them. And of course, while you're reading Psalms, you can't help but to read Psalm 23. And it just so hit me, even yesterday, just in the hospital, the well-worn passage of Psalm 23. David saying in verse 4 of that beautiful psalm of the shepherd, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. With the one, it keeps the sheep in line. And with the other, fends off predatory beasts. This was Paul's heart. He preaches Christ, again, chapter 1, verse 28. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man. In much the same way, Paul wanted to take care of these people in Colossae. And of course, it was to the Ephesian elders, and we read about this in Acts chapter 20, that Paul spoke about savage wolves who would, after his departure, do you remember this in Acts chapter 20? Those savage wolves would come in, and I hate this, the prepositions involved here, come in amongst you. They'd be part of the church, come in amongst you, and he says, not sparing the flock. Like, there's so much of me that just wishes, like, all those types would just, like, meet us in the parking lot or something, like, meet you at 3 o'clock in the parking lot, and we won't be there, right? You know, but that they would just be outside the church, but this stuff infiltrates the church. Thus, again, here in chapter 2 of Colossians in verse 4, I say this, lest anyone should deceive you, you, church, with persuasive words. He warned them, taught them about those that would not spare the flock, those that would seek to promote self. More on this in a few moments as well, but this is still true today, that we, the church, would be on the lookout for those that would seek to promote self again from within the church. And there's so much of me, once again, that kind of looks at this and says, well, praise the Lord, because this is 2021, and aren't you so glad that today, like, we've conquered that, and there's no more self-promotion anywhere to be found under the general brand, banner of Christendom. Good job, church, except, man, people like to be liked, and they want to have this following, and they want to pull people to themselves. And did you catch how this is done here in our text in Colossians chapter 2? It says to deceive with persuasive or manipulative types of words. Some translations and some of your Bibles were rendered this way: fine-sounding arguments or well-crafted arguments. You know, when someone comes to your door, "Hi, we'd like to talk about Jesus." Oh boy, here we go. "And I thought I heard something about the gospel." That's good, right? And definitely he mentioned Jesus. He probably mentioned something about God, maybe something about heaven. Those are good sounding things. And so, hey, this might be good. And it sounds persuasive. And they certainly seem spiritual. Do you ever notice that? How some people, the way they talk about spiritual things. Do you ever ask this? Like, do you talk to other people and do you, that way? Do you sound like that in normal conversation? But it sounds good. It sounds right. Sounds great. You say a really ridiculous thing for a Sunday morning. You'd make no headway as a false teacher if your message didn't sound good. So for all you potential false... but it has to sound good, right? That sounds great. And I'd imagine that the fruit that was presented to Eve had to look good, or she would have said, "Gross, no thank you." So I said this to first service, so I got to tell you guys this too. So you guys know that I have this like affinity towards avocados. Like, you know that, right? Because not only are they just so wonderful on their own, you know, you can just slice them open and just as a side put some Italian dressing on them. But of course, the greatest thing, you know, the greatest thing about avocados, guacamole, right? Like this is... Amen. Thank you, Tabitha. Like on this side of eternity, it's almost like, is this heaven? Because guac, right? No, it's... Side note to the side note. I had a friend that was a missionary in Ukraine for a long time. I'm like walking through this market, and there were some exotic fruits there, and he was with his buddy who was Ukrainian. And they're like, "Oh, hey, those are avocados. They're really amazing." And his buddy was like, "They look disgusting. Like, they're really good." And so they're walking, and he turns around. He didn't realize his Ukrainian buddy had gone and purchased an avocado. And yeah, you can guess what he did. Just like... He's like, "This is disgusting." "Well, you're not supposed to eat it." At any rate, what are we talking about? Eve, the fruit that was presented to her, right? It had to look good. Just like these persuasive words had to sound good. Had to sound good and right and truly spiritual. Otherwise, you wouldn't be persuaded by those false things. And again, this is such a helpful illustration, but back to Operation Bodyguard in World War II. As the Allied forces decided upon Normandy as the spot for an entrance onto European soil, they needed to, as I mentioned earlier, throw the Germans off track with what they were doing. It's actually a wonderful case study in how this works, but they employed these dummy tanks in certain places. They also used fake landing craft on different spots, so the Germans would say, clearly they're intending to land here because, look, there's landing craft. That's why you use those kinds of things. They also filled the airwaves with false radio traffic, again, fake news back in the day. They had controlled leaks of information via diplomats that would hopefully maybe, that's kind of neutral diplomats, just kind of mention it to someone in passing that would eventually get back to German HQ, and the Germans would then take this and act accordingly. They used many other methods in order to get the Germans to, and here's what it is, like at the end of the day, this is where I'm going with this, in order to get the Germans to believe the wrong things. Were we going to attack? Yes. Did the Germans know this? Yes. And we knew that they knew. And they probably knew that we knew that they knew, right? We all knew what the other side, you know, everyone knew this. But the where and the when and the how and with what means, we needed to make it look and sound legitimate in order to hide that which was the real deal. Paul warning and teaching every man, because Christian, it's possible to be persuaded with deceptive information concerning Jesus. And then Paul says in verse 5, "For though I am absent in the flesh..." Thanks a lot, Paul. You couldn't make it to... Well, he was busy being in prison. "I can't be there with you, can't do everything. Yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. And again, I love this because it shows Paul's great care for their spiritual well-being, his great concern for their growth, his great love for their development. Whether he was with them or not, he wanted to hear that they were doing well. And this is kind of a theme that's seen throughout the New Testament. Different authors wanting to encourage believers in exactly these same kind of things. In fact, if you're a note taker, you'd find this in 3 John verse 4. What chapter? Just 3 John. It's this little postcard of an epistle. 3 John verse 4, there we find the Apostle John saying that he has no greater joy than to, do you know this? Than to hear that his children walk in truth. As great as guacamole might be, nothing better than, do you have this? Like, how's that old friend of yours doing? They're doing great. I haven't seen him for ages, but what a wonderful bit of news from afar to hear. They're doing great. They're walking with the Lord. And so for Paul here in Colossians 2, specifically in verse 5, whether he was with them or not, he wanted to hear, and catch that word there, that they were steadfast, that the steadfastness of their faith was sound. If he was willing to suffer for them, willing to be afflicted for them, and again at the beginning of the chapter, to have this great conflict personally for their sakes, if he was willing to pay this personal price, because we talked about this last week, him and the other apostles could have just said, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, so good luck everybody else, but I'm not going to give of myself, I'm already going. But they said, no, because of what Jesus has done for me, why would I not tell other people, and at great cost? And so to hear of their steadfastness, oh, he loved this. Thrilled to hear that they kept going with Jesus. So verse 6 says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Here's a good question. How did you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? I should trust that your answer is by faith. And if we're to walk in him as we've received in him, in the same way, walk in him, live your life as a follower of his by faith, following after what has been delivered to you, following after the words that would cause you to say, even though I can't see those things by faith, I know they are so. We talked about this last week too. It's Romans 8:28 stuff. I know that all things, but everything doesn't look good, but by faith I can say, yep, but I know this is true. I know who he is. I know what he's declared. I know we're going to get through all this because this is not the end-all be-all of my existence. Do you know that? I hope you know that. Our world's kind of a mess. Like if this were the end-all, I don't have any idea how we'd say this to the Lord, but if this were the end-all be-all of our existence, like if this were heaven, what's the polite way to say to God, well, thanks for nothing. Like, if this were it, this kind of stinks. But it's not. And so we're to walk by faith. And we are to be, and this is kind of the meat of the whole thing, verse 7, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Really, the meat of this would be for me to say this is the biblical expectation for any believer in Christ Jesus. Like, this is it. This is what the Lord would expect for us. Notice there in verse 7, the first thing, he says, rooted. Rooted. It's a great word picture here, and it's a great word picture that you really see in so many different places in the Bible. Psalm 1, of course, provides a wonderful example of this word picture. For the man or woman whose delight is in the Word of God, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaves also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Jeremiah 17 as well. I love this. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. Healthy, strong, rooted. You guys remember this? This was almost 2 years ago, that little tornado that kind of blew through. Rogers, how many trees were just knocked down? Just like fell over. You know, there's a handful that were like split like you'd expect in a tornado, but a bunch of them just knocked over. Years ago when we lived in Austria, I know, I'm super spoiled, right? We lived in Austria, we had a pretty big storm that blew through our valley, and it knocked down one of the trees on the property, and seriously, this thing was at least 90 feet tall. Just massive, massive tree. It's like, all right, well, we're going to need to deal with this thing. And of course, when you walked over to it, like the root system, just this massive kind of a thing, huge as you would expect it would have to be, but it wasn't very deep. It spread out pretty wide for this strong enough tree to grow that tall, but the root system, since it was literally growing on the side of a mountain, like this was the Alps. I'm so spoiled. You know that my first date with Christy was in Italy? I'm so spoiled. Because we lived 45 minutes from Italy, you know, like at the college and whatnot. At any rate, so we lived in the Alps, and this tree knocked down, strong to some degree, but those roots couldn't penetrate that alpine rock surface. Big tree, but like here in verse 7, what a contrast. We're to be rooted. That tree, not rooted strongly enough. There's a contrast to the words, as we'll see in a few moments, to these teachers who are trying to pull people away from the truth. Notice further here in verse 7, again, the meat of this, what Paul expects of them, rooted and built up in him. Built up, he's now using architectural terms, like a building with a strong foundation, and this foundation, that it might be in him. In Paul? Heavens no. In Christ Jesus. And then Paul says, established, and some of your translations might say strengthened, strong in the faith. I got to say, you know, there's so many views, so many approaches to life these days. And there's so many competing concepts about how to live your life, and so many, you know, even within the church, which is a super weird thing to say, so many that are almost complementary, but maybe not quite biblical. It's almost like this weird category of maybe not unbiblical, but kind of non-biblical. It's all these competing concepts, even for us as believers. Concepts about the direction you want to live your life, how you want to live your life. But the Bible gets right after it. May you be rooted, grounded, established, strengthened, built up in him. Of course, it's the faith that we have in him. Notice some of the other particulars here in verse 7. As you have been taught. This is no doubt what Paul had in mind when, again for you note takers, he said in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, Ephesians 2:20, he said that we've been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, as you have been taught. And that's exactly what the early church did. I trust you're familiar with Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly in, among other things, the apostles' doctrine. Doctrine, which is just a fancy word for teaching. What the apostles taught them about the person of Jesus Christ. The person of Jesus, the works of Jesus, the words of Jesus. And they delivered those things to others. Like, that's the whole thing. In fact, that would be the point of Paul's ministry, especially to pastors Timothy and Titus, that they would train up others who would train up others who would continue telling other people about how to be rooted, grounded, established, strong in Christ Jesus. What was taught by the apostles concerning Jesus Christ, as you have been taught. And don't miss this there in verse 7, that we'd also be abounding in thanksgiving. I don't need to make all of us feel guilty, but how are you doing in terms of thanking God on a daily basis for like just kind of... Like we have to set aside as Americans a day in the calendar year. Oh, that's right. I should probably be thankful, and let's be so busy today that we forget to be thankful on the day designated to be thankful, right? But we're maybe not so good at this, but we're to be abounding in thanksgiving. It's often a difficult thing for whatever reason. And I'm going to guess that the for whatever reason likely includes when we look around at all the chaos around us in our personal lives and the world, we're thanking God For what? Well, again, if I understand chapter 1, the preeminence of Jesus, and if I understand what he's done for me, and I can look and say I understand how things work in the big picture eternally, if I understand that all things work together for my good, then even though this doesn't feel good, it doesn't look good, I don't see any end in sight, but God's still good, and this thing might not be good in regular terms, but it's good in that if it's good for me, then maybe I'm not thankful for that thing, right? Be thankful for terrible... I don't know that we're to do that, but I can say in terrible situations, be thankful in all things. God, I don't like this, but I've got you. And I know you know. And I know that you promised this will be good. This thankfulness. The great old commentator H.A. Ironside said it this way: nothing so causes the soul to overflow with worship and gratitude to God as a deep knowledge of Christ. It is noteworthy that true joy is only found in acquaintance with Him. As I grow in my understanding of who Jesus is, sometimes even physically there's a smile on my face. That joy and that thankfulness, just I can't help but to have it. It's a side note to this conversation about thankfulness, but I can't help but to think about, have you ever just casually read through the book of Psalms? You ever notice just how like rich theologically they are? Like, man, there's some tremendous theology. And when you crack open some theology books, it's like Psalms, 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 because they tell us who God is. And as the psalmists are considering who God is, they can't help but to then sing, "Is my soul my Savior God?" It's that kind of thing. When I think about who you are, I can't help but to give thanks. And Paul, writing this from prison, like you're reading this and you're waiting to hear Paul say, "Woe is me." He talks about Thanksgiving. Man, what's going on? Jesus is what's going on. Thus, back in verse 2, as he wanted them to be abounding in these things, Paul's hope for them was that they would abound in their knowledge of Jesus. Thus, again, chapter 1, he warned them and he taught them. And one of the warnings he provided to this church is seen right here in our text, right here in verse 8. Beware, sounds ominous. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and contrast, not according to Christ. Some of your translations might say plunder or take captive. Look out lest someone plunder you, take captive of you. If you're a King James person, your translation, if I'm not wrong, will say spoil you. And that does not mean like what grandparents do to grandkids, you know, give me anything you want. No, it means like they would take you captive, like the spoils of war. Is that exaggerating? No, because that's what it says. They would try to take you as their own. In what way? Well, once again, the ways of a false teacher would be, essentially, this is going to sound strange, but they want to collect people. What do you mean by that? Collect people? Because they want to gain a following. And once again, what is social media? It shows us so many crazy things, but it shows us a lot. One of the things it shows us is that we like to be liked. And if I have a following, then I must be doing pretty well. And these false teachers persuaded, again there in verse 4, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. They want the attention. They want the preeminence. They want to win people not to Christ, but to themselves. Thus, even 2,000 years ago, still true today, there are people in even good, safe, solid, healthy little churches that, well, that's fine that the pastor's doing this, but really come over here and let's do my thing. And, you know, look out for that. You know, that would say, well, the leadership, I've always found this to be true. As a church leader, people like to put it in those terms, well, the leadership. They don't like to say, well, you know, Pastor Jeremy. They just, the leader's like nebulous, but what we're doing. They're trying to plunder, create their own following. Well, and how would they cheat them? How would they plunder? In what way would they take them captive? For starters, and it says it right here in verse 8, philosophy and empty deceit. And I should think that those persuasive words of verse 4 really come into play here. Philosophy, of course, it's a word that's comprised of two words. It's the love of Sophia. It's the love of wisdom. And this word is only used once in the New Testament. Do you want to guess where it is? Yeah, it's right here. It's the one place that we're reading it, right? So yeah, that wasn't a trick question. Right here in Colossians chapter 2, philosophy. He talks about these vain or empty words, empty that are devoid of truth. Sounded great, definitely persuasive, and again, to go back to that illustration, just like the transmissions and the communique that the Allies allowed to be leaked to the German forces, it needed to sound good, but it was indeed and intentionally so devoid of truth. And there's still so many false teachers who use precisely this method today, high-sounding words, fancy arguments. Some of your translations might even say it that way, kind of fancy arguments, fine-sounding arguments. It's almost like that they do the best they can. They employ the height of human wisdom. I think it's kind of an interesting conversation that there is a certain thing about human wisdom. You know, there's certain things that are to be said for it. But human wisdom most certainly has a ceiling. It's got a cap. I don't know about you, but as I look around at the planet today, I kind of feel like not only have we hit that cap, like we're on our way back down. You know, like human wisdom, yeah, we let go of that a long time ago. You know, it's just like we're not even there anymore. But this human wisdom that tries to gain this following, and they have to be smart people using smart-sounding words. But again, like these dummy tanks that were used in Operation Bodyguard, there was nothing to them. A tank that isn't bounding, rolling down the street, but bouncing. Kind of a fluffy tank. It looks good. Convincing. Nothing to it. And so the empty talk still here in verse 8 had a twofold basis. Don't miss this. The empty talk, this philosophy, these deceitful words, based on, number one, the tradition of men, and number two, the basic principles, not of the word, but the basic principles of the world. I should make a couple of notes here concerning this. The Bible repeatedly, Old Testament, New Testament, encourages us towards gaining knowledge and gaining wisdom. Like, these are good things. We should definitely go after those things. We just need to make sure that we're going after the right things. It's not to say that human philosophy even is intrinsically evil. In fact, many of the ancient philosophers, they were honest men. They just had no gospel witness yet, and they were trying to figure out some spiritual stuff. This was 500 BC. In considering how a just God could forgive sin. Like, if God is God, and if he's just, and he has to be, and we're men, and we're sinful, and we sin, how can he be just and still forgive us of our sins? And actually, Socrates said to Plato, 500 BC, "It may be that the deity can forgive sins, but I do not see how." Like, they were thinking about these things, and they were great thinkers. The bigger issue, of course, is when worldly wisdom is the only wisdom to be found in the church. Thus, he's warning them about this. He's not saying, "Hey, church, stop thinking," which is actually kind of a frightening thing these days. My thing is like, church, let's please be thinking. You know, I don't know that there's necessarily, just in the world around us, a revival in philosophy, but I can say a funny thing, kind of in general terms. That's amazing, because as much as I love people walking in truth, and as much as I love guacamole, like, I love the concept of people thinking. Like, there's just this dearth of thinking in our world. The problem, again, is like mankind's wisdom only goes so far. But that the church would think, and that we would think biblically. I read this, and this was a quote from years and years ago, one old minister talking about his time in seminary. He said that he could have, quote, "graduated with honors from my seminary without ever opening the English Bible." Like, I hope that's not true anymore. I hope that's a rarity. So it's not an issue of just philosophy per se, but the concept, of course, would be us as the church replacing God's wisdom with the height of man's wisdom. And so if verses 2 and 3 here in our text, if we have what we need spiritually in Jesus Christ, then what will, again, men's traditions and the basic principles of the world add to our faith? What will they add to us spiritually? The answer has to be a staggering nothing. And apparently, as we're seeing right here in the text, as these are vain, empty words, they will add nothing. They have no way of improving our relationship to God. And I hope you didn't miss the contrast. And I pointed out at the end of verse 8, all this worldly wisdom, it's in direct contrast to the wisdom that we have as believers in Christ Jesus. And why is this so? Why is Paul warning them against this? Two reasons as we close out our passage, verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 says, "For, because in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and, verse 10, you are complete in him, him who is the head of all principality and power." Why do we need to beware of these other things that would want to persuade us away from Jesus, that would want to take us captive, that would want to move us away from the basic things of the truth? What we have is him, and what we are in him is complete. So the two reasons: number one, he's sufficient. He's enough. Everything we need spiritually is found in him. And Paul is just reinforcing here what he had already said in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. And again, the second reason that we're to beware of the world's traditions and supposed wisdom is that we are, verse 10, complete in him. If, verse 3, all that we need is found in him, and if, chapter 1, verse 27, he is in us, then man, we're all set. And it kind of, again, should take you back in your mind to Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." I might think we'd translate that in modern terms. I'm good to go. I got everything I need. I'm fine. Do you need anything else? I'm fine. Would you like a glass of water? I'm fine. Like, I've got everything I need spiritually in him. And the contrast provided for us here, just think about the words that we read in this passage. The world's wisdom is defined, Paul uses these words, empty, deceitful, basic. But then as he describes Jesus and the wisdom that is ours in him, he uses words like fullness. He uses words like abounding. He says power. He says riches. He uses the word complete. He says full assurance. Like, pick! Do you want an inflatable tank? Or do you want the real deal? I mean, this is kind of the thing. The world, it gives us this empty, persuasive wording, again, to throw us off course and to convince us that something else, someone else, is something greater, something more appealing. They want us to believe that that's true. It's got to be something beyond Jesus. For us as believers, man, the wisdom that we need is found in Christ Jesus. That wisdom is found in the pages of this book. That wisdom is found in the pages of his book. That's why Paul goes out of his way to say as much as he's been saying so far about who Jesus is and what he's done. Look, there's still some difficult things in life, and you will have to make some difficult decisions along the way. And I wish there were certain verses that would give, like, chapter verse, Old Testament, New Testament, tell you exact answers for certain things. There's times when it simply does not, but it provides principles. It provides God's wisdom for us. And so spiritually speaking, if we're going to be strong in the faith, we're going to grow in our understanding of Jesus Christ, if we are, again, verse 7, rooted, established, built up in him, as we have been taught, we will grow, we will develop. Thus, back to chapter 1, him we preach. An application here should come quickly to you. It's like, yeah, that's why we go on Sunday morning, so thanks, Pastor Jeremy, for teaching the Bible. No, that's not it either. Again, if this is the end-all, be-all of your Christianity, I go on Sunday mornings, most of the time. If this is it, I don't know how rooted, established, strong you are in the faith. I don't know how ready you're going to be to preach Christ to other people. So all of these things are intended that we would give him, present him, warning every man, teaching every man, that we'd be wise in his ways, wise in his word, wise in our understanding of what he's declared to you about yourself and himself. Plenty of inflatable tanks out there, plenty of deliberately deceitful and devious bits of information that are abounding in what is seen at the church. Run it all through the filter of the Word of God. Again, he's not writing this and writing against this for the sake of writing against this. The point he's making is the foolishness from within the church that we would seek to replace God's wisdom, or that we would allow ourselves to find God's wisdom replaced with man's wisdom. Finish with this. While it might not look like it looked like back in the day, ancient philosophers standing around discussing philosophy, I don't see any of you guys like on your free time wearing like robes, you know, standing around discussing philosophy. And if you do, I really don't want to see it, right? So, I'm glad I don't. So it probably doesn't really look like that, but actually it probably looks almost exactly like that. Modern man standing around and discussing philosophy, right? Like the wisdom that we have available to us. Talking about how we, in our human wisdom, whether we want to admit it or not, can solve our problems with the height of human wisdom. And especially when we're talking about spiritual things, if we're thinking that we can solve spiritual problems with man's tradition, the wisdom of this world, we're saying, hey God, thanks so much for the fullness that's in Christ Jesus, and thank you that we have everything we need in you, but we're just going to go with this for a little while and see how that goes. So again, it's like for us as a church, why would we do that? So again, I don't know that we see this necessarily today, but we sure do. All at the same time, us standing around trying to solve the world's problems with the world's means. I said this to First Service, and I'll say it to you guys since we're all the same church. And I'm definitely going to get in trouble for this, but kind of don't care. For much of the church today here in the United States of America, like this is our culture, this is our context. The new source of philosophy and the new philosophy that's available to us that seems to provide the newest and greatest source for the church of obtaining wisdom is Fox News. I'm not saying don't be informed, but if that's your sole source of wisdom, you might every now and then just want to crack this open and try to get a little bit further of God's wisdom. I'm not saying don't be aware. I'm not saying don't be informed. Again, what does the Bible teach us? Old Testament, New Testament. Pursue knowledge. Pursue wisdom. Just make sure it's the right stuff. Start here. And what a weird thing to say. And this is what Paul was saying to his friends in Colossae. Beware, because there are people with persuasive. Well, that sounds good. Tucker makes a good point right there. Cool. But the Lord. Church. Let's start with God's wisdom and go from there. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that we do have your wisdom. Thank you that really anything that we want in terms of your wisdom, it's available to us. Your word tells us that we're complete in you. Jesus, you are sufficient. You are enough. And I would think that the world is still asking the same questions that ancient philosophers were asking. How can a man be forgiven of his sins? How can a woman be forgiven of her sins? If there's a way that God could do that, I don't know what it is, but we know what it is. We have the answer. And so, oh Lord, may we preach Christ Jesus. When opportunity avails itself for us to preach Christ, may we do so. May we seek to strike up some conversations. May we be rooted, established, strengthened, strong in our faith, steadfast in you. That when the world throws some really good questions at us, because there's some really good and difficult questions that need to be asked, the world's looking for answers, Lord, that we'd be able to say, I don't know, but I know what God says. I don't know, but I know that the wisdom of God would be this. Oh, Lord, so may we be strong at our biblical intake, stronger still in our biblical understanding, and readily available for biblical application. Oh, Lord, please use us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. I should think as you're reading the Bible, you know, anytime you're reading the Bible and you're like, I don't want it to say that, may you just let out a nice deep sigh, but it says that, so I guess if I'm a follower, I better follow what it says rather than, I really wish it meant this. Do yourself a favor and just submit to God's word. So this is kind of a funny thing. I was talking to Steve, one of our children's ministry teachers the other day. We were just kind of chit-chatting, and he was telling me about like this sermon. He was listening to the sermon. Long story short, how this particular preacher, and I didn't even ask like who it is, where it was, but kind of them taking Romans 13 and saying the only way you can really interpret Romans 13 is through the eyes of the United States Constitution. And I'm thinking, oh dear me. Like, the rest of the world's history, tough luck to you guys, you know, but it's kind of, and Steve was saying, as much as I wanted to just like agree with that person, like biblically, may we submit to God's wisdom. And again, for Paul, he had this conflict for you, for others. Be willing to give godly wisdom to others for the sake of them. I'm so glad someone invited me to church years ago. I'm so glad that someone told me about Jesus years ago. May you be that person for someone else. Last thing, and thanks for sticking around. Just in my own Bible reading, I'm wrapping up the Bible again. I'm in Revelation, and in Revelation chapter 12, there's a mention of the devil being cast down, and it says that he knows he has a short time. And in the short time that he has, what does he do? He brings a ton of wrath. Like, ooh, limited amount of time, so what kind of damage can I do? That's his mindset. And it kind of hit me, like, if we the church know that time is short, we have limited time, what are we doing with the time that we have? The devil in his wisdom says, I need to just wreck stuff. I wonder for us, if the church, if we would say, and I want to tell people about Jesus while there's time. Church, walk in God's wisdom. Submit to the wisdom of his word and be blessed. Thanks for coming. See you guys later.